Well, it is very good to see everybody here this morning. I certainly hope that you've had a good weekend and that our worship time together will be the pinnacle of that weekend for you. We have recently been studying out of the book of Colossians, and we're going to bring that study to a close this morning by looking at the end of Colossians 3 and Colossians chapter 4. Paul makes some comments here as he brings his book to a close. And it's always really, I think it's tempting when you're reading through a New Testament epistle to look at the first few verses and the last few verses of the last chapter and see those almost as kind of a throwaway of, oh, he's got an introductory comment in chapter 1 and then he spends the rest of the last chapter mentioning a bunch of names and don't forget to bring my parchments and say hi to this fellow for me. And yet, I always like those passages because there's these lessons that you find in there when you start digging into them, you realize there's a reason why the Holy Spirit included those kinds of pleasantries in the Holy Scriptures. So let's begin in Colossians chapter 3, where we left off the last time we studied. And notice here in Colossians chapter 3, and I want to begin in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And so what he's going to do here in the last part of chapter 3 then is kind of provide the practical application to what he's talked about up until this point. He used this phrase earlier on in verse 14, that beyond all these put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So whether it's in our worship together, in our singing, whether it's in our personal evangelism, in our Bible studying together, whether it's in the activities that we do as far as charity and benevolence, whether it's encouragement or even correction or criticism, or as he's going to begin here in verse 18, whether it's in our relationships at home and at work, we need to be doing these to put on love. It is the perfect bond of unity. So he provides the practical application then, beginning in verse 18, as he says, wives, be subject to your husbands and don't be embittered against them. Don't be embittered against them. Subjection is an easy thing to say, a hard thing to practice. And it's not a woman thing. It's not a wife thing. It's not a submission thing for one party alone. You have to remember that when you read about submission in all of the New Testament, not just in isolated passages taken out of context, submission is an everybody thing. When you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yes, we read about the head covering within a certain context, and I understand that, but when you read in 1 Corinthians 11, the whole point is that we're all subject. The wife is subject to her husband. You notice that it never says that every woman is subject to every man. It says a wife is subject to her husband. So that submissiveness is within a certain context. But even the man is subject to Christ, to be submissive to Christ as the head of the church. But even Christ himself is subject to God the Father. So we're all submissive. We're all subjective. In Ephesians chapter 5, yes, we read about subjection within a marriage. But in the verse right before that context in marriage, he says we are, as Christians in general, to be subject to one another. So subjection isn't just supposed to be in this one context. But within the context of marriage, I can certainly see how verse 18 would be true. To subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and don't be embittered against them. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives, don't be embittered against them. Now that doesn't mean that love is only supposed to go one way. And this is kind of a joke that sometimes people say is, who has the responsibility to love and who has the responsibility to be subject? That really isn't the point from this text. He goes on to say, though, in verse 20, within the family. So to expand that love as the perfect bond of unity out from the marriage, out to the next ring of relationships, which is family. He says in verse 20, children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. When you are obedient to your parents, it's not just to be well-pleasing to them. We have to be careful of the temptation when whether we're kids or teenagers. We have to be very, very careful about not just doing something, not just obeying, not just doing what we're told to make mom and dad happy, to get something out of it. I think, again, that's the temptation, isn't it? The temptation is you got to follow the rules and you'll get your privileges. Now, I have a hard time with that personally because my kids are so young that it's hard not to phrase it in any other way but that. Do what you're supposed to do and you'll get the reward and you'll get the privilege. Don't do what you're supposed to do. Don't do the right things. Disobey and I'll remove the privileges. So it's really hard not to speak of it or think of it in that paradigm because when your kids are young, that's almost the only ammo that you have available to you as a parent. But I think as our kids get more mature, as we get more mature and we become adult children, I think it's important for us to remember the motivation isn't just to please them so that we can get what we want, but we obey so that we can please the Lord. And isn't that true of all of these things? Isn't that true of all of these things? That a husband and a wife are to subject themselves to the needs of their spouse. Why? For God. Not just for your spouse, but for God. To love each other because you love God. To subject yourself to authorities, the government, an employer. Why? For God. It is well pleasing to the Lord, he says, to obey your parents in all things. Even when you don't like it, teenagers, listen up. It's the only verse, okay? Teenagers, even when you don't like it, remember that you're serving God by serving your parents. But he goes on to say in verse 21, fathers, don't exasperate your children that they may not lose heart. That's a tough one, isn't it? Because again, I can only see it from my perspective. I'm not raising teenagers right now in my life, but I can see it from my perspective of an almost 6-year-old, a 3-year-old, and a 1-year-old baby. Again, the only ammo that I have available to me is to exasperate them. That's my only ammo right now. That's all I can do. Take privileges away. Lock them in their room when they're going crazy with a temper tantrum. Well, what else am I supposed to do? But again, as we mature as children, as we mature as parents as well, as we mature as parents as well, we have to leave those sorts of things behind. When our children were children, we raised them like they were children. We treated them like they were 6 years old, and like they were 3 years old, and like they were 18 months old. We treated them like that when they were that age. But as they grow, we also have to grow up as well in the way that we approach our parenting. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Now, maybe another way we could put that is, fathers, don't tease your children. Don't make fun of your children. Don't use phrases like, stop acting like a baby. Now, it might be true. All right, let's not take it too far. It might be absolutely true. But phrases like that only serve to exasperate and frustrate and belittle our children. They don't build up our children. They don't encourage our children. They don't teach our children. Stop acting like a baby. Why don't you act more like your brother? Why don't you act more like your sister? I never did that when I was your age. That's exasperating our children, isn't it? That's exasperating our children. We've got to find ways of parenting as we grow and as they grow where it's not about exasperating but building up and encouraging and teaching constructively even in our criticism, even in our discipline. It should go without saying, but we've got to say it. Abuse is included in this as well. Verbal abuse or physical abuse. One, I think, can be even more dangerous than the other. And I think you know which one I'm talking about. Don't exasperate your children. Because your kids are going to reach a point someday. They're going to get to be 18. They'll become legal adults. They'll be emancipated. They're going to reach a point where they're going to leave your house. They're either going to have a hard time leaving your house because they love you and they enjoyed your company and they enjoyed and appreciated living under your roof. Or they're going to be chomping at the bit to leave your house because of the way you treated them. I mean, there's not a lot of middle ground there, right? When your kids reach 18, either they're going to be chomping at the bit because they need to get out from under your dominion, your dictatorship, or it's going to be an emotional day for them to leave because they loved being under your roof and under your care, and yes, even under your discipline. Discipline makes kids feel safe. Believe it or not, they want discipline. They want structure. They want authority. They want rules. They might not ever verbalize it that way, but that's what they want. That's what they need. But then he goes on to say, in verse 22, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." Verse 23, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men." Now that might be easy to do if you really like your job and if you really like your boss or if you're self-employed. But that's very hard to do when you are supposed to be subjecting yourself to a boss who is unfair or a boss who won't listen or a boss who is unwise or foolish. That might be much more challenging. But as we're going to find out in chapter 4 is going to talk about evangelistic opportunities. I think you have to kind of keep in mind that you are not just an employee. You're a witness for Christ in everything that you do. Yes, maybe you're selling RVs. Maybe you're trying to sell loans at a bank. Maybe you're designing computer chips. Maybe you're cleaning toilets. But you know what you are first and foremost is a witness for Christ. And how you design computer chips or sell RVs or clean toilets or preach or counsel, how you do those things says a lot about you as a witness for Christ first and foremost. Whatever you do, do your work heartily. I always like that word, heartily, in New American Standard. Heartily. You put your heart into it. Put your back and put your heart into it. You show up gung-ho, ready to work every day. And you know what that's going to do? It's going to make you stand out from your coworkers. Lazy people are a dime a dozen. And your boss has no trouble finding lazy people to hire. Okay, at the Krispy Kreme or Taco Bell, okay, I promise you, there is no shortage at Krispy Kreme and Taco Bell of lazy teenagers who show up with their shirt untucked and mismatched socks and staring at their iPhones. I promise you, there is no shortage of those employees out there. There is no shortage of people out there who will pretend to be sick to get off on a Friday. There is no shortage of people out there who will manipulate somebody to almost to the point of extortion to get a raise, to get more vacation time, to get that big project that everybody's vying for. There is no shortage of those kinds of employees out there. You know what your boss has a hard time finding? Someone who shows up with a smile every day, ready to work hard, as if he or she is working for God and not for them. That's who your boss has a hard time finding to hire. You're going to stand out. And in the way that you stand out as an employee, it gives you an opportunity to stand out as a Christian as well. To be a light in the world, to be the salt of the earth, even in those little things. And I do love the way that Paul brings in these kinds of things, where we might think that it's no big deal to serve our masters of this world. We might think, what does that have to do with my Christianity? What does that have to do with my witness for Christ? And what Paul is saying is, in a certain way, it has everything to do with your Christianity. Because if how you act as a child, and how you act as a parent, and how you act as a spouse, and how you act as an employee, if how you act in all of those ways is a detraction, then overall it makes you a less effective Christian. Notice the way that the apostle doesn't build walls of separation between family life, public life, and church life. While there are certainly things that need to stay in their context in marriage, and in raising our children, and in how we act in public, and in how we act in a congregation. Well, there are things that need to stay in their context in all of those things. These main areas of life are all connected by our devotion to Christ. If you're a strong Christian, you will be a good spouse, and you will be a good parent, and you will be a hard worker. Because your Christianity is supposed to seep into every part of your life. So allow it to do that. As a side note, don't ever have different faces for different contexts. Don't be a different person at work that you are at home. Don't be a different person at church than you are around your family. Don't have different faces for different contexts. Be the same Christian person that you are always. Let's move into chapter 4 now. Reading verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Keep that in mind. So you're not just subject to your master or your employer or your boss or the government. But remember, if you are the business owner, if you are the master, if you are the politician, the police officer, the judge, remember that you too have a responsibility placed upon you to act godly in that context. Let's read verses 2 through 6 now. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. He says in verse 5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. In verse 2, he talks about devotion to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. I wonder, does the word devotion describe your prayer life in any way? I fear that for most of us, prayer is not devotion. Prayer is accidental. Prayer is happenstance. Prayer is a cram session. You know, I used to cram for a test the night before a test. We're not devoted to prayer. We happen across prayer, or we remember prayer at the last second, or we see prayer as a last resort. Well, I've tried everything else. I might as well give prayer a try and see if that works. Devote yourselves to prayer. Are you really devoted to prayer? You know what this made me think about, actually? And there's going to be another point about this later on. Look at verse 12 real quick. I want to connect these two verses, okay? In verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Let's connect these two verses, okay? Devote yourselves to prayer, and laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now, we all know about the shooting in San Bernardino last week. We all know about it. It was all over the news. It was everywhere. And in response to that, a number of people on social media, Twitter and Facebook, etc., said things to the effect of, send our prayers and thoughts to the victims and their families of the San Bernardino shooting. Our prayers are with those victims. Our prayers are with our broken country, sending out prayers for healing. And there was a daily newspaper in New York that got a lot of attention in response to that when it put on its front page the day after that, "God isn't fixing this." And on the side of this newspaper, it had little quotes from politicians and celebrities, little tweets and Facebook posts about sending prayers to the victims and prayers to their families, etc., etc. God isn't fixing this. Now that's the attitude of the world, that prayer is a pleasantry and a platitude at best. That prayer is a waste of time is more likely in their thinking. Why are you praying about things when you could be doing other things, when you could be helping the victims, or, as they probably would rather suggest, implementing tougher gun control laws? Prayer doesn't fix it. Prayer doesn't do anything. Yet look at these two verses. "Devote yourselves to prayer and labor earnestly for you in prayer." I like that in verse 12 in particular, laboring earnestly in prayer. What does that mean to you? It means that prayer is work. Means when you pray, you are doing something. Laboring earnestly in prayer. Prayer is something. It is work. It is part of the solution. Now you remember that Jesus also said, make sure that you watch and pray. So action is required on our part. Prayer is not the only thing that we do. Yes, we pray, but we also pray for opportunity. And I think that's what he means here as we move on in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word. So yes, pray, certainly we do pray. But is prayer all that we're asked to do? And is prayer the solution? Just pray for all the world's problems to be fixed. Pray that people won't shoot each other anymore. Pray that people won't hurt each other. Pray that we're going to find a solution to this health challenge. Pray that so-and-so will feel better. Pray that so-and-so will find a family to adopt him. Is prayer all that we're asked to do? No, we pray to God for opportunities to do something. Praying at the same time for us that God may open up a door for the word. You know what that means? It means we're not just praying for magical solutions to life's problems. We are praying that God will give us the opportunity and open up the door for us to be the solution to life's problems. God, pray that I can be somebody who will help the hurting and who will help the hopeless and the helpless. God, help me to be part of the solution to this world's problems. Find opportunities to work, to watch and to pray. Now, obviously, we leave things up to God that are beyond us. I can't actually fix problems in the Middle East. Today, tomorrow, not a year from now, I personally, practically, tangibly, cannot fix problems on the other side of the world. So yes, I do leave things up to God. I do leave things up to God that are beyond my personal tangible reach. But I think that when we pray, we need to understand that there is an action element to that equation. And not just that we leave things up to God entirely and expect that that will be the miraculous, magical solution to all of our life's problems. Notice the connection between prayer and alertness. All right, that we pray, but we also pray for opportunities so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which we've also been imprisoned. Okay, we need to look for those opportunities. There's an old story, you've probably heard it before, about the man whose yacht sinks in the middle of the ocean and he's there on his little survival dinghy floating through the ocean, bobbing on the waves, and a cruise ship comes along and they want to throw him a line and say, "Hey, we're here to rescue you." And he says, "No, no, no, thank you. I already prayed to God for rescue." I think maybe we have an attitude like that about prayer. No, we pray and keep an eye out. We pray and we watch. We pray and we look for the opportunity. In the context he's talking about personal evangelism, of course, we pray for an opportunity that the door might be opened up for us. Now, we pray for the door to be open, but we're the ones who have to take it. We're the ones who have to bring our Bible. We're the ones who have to present the Word and present the Gospel. We're the ones who actually have to say, with our own words, would you like to have a Bible study with me? God's not going to do that for us. Okay? God is not going to do that for you. He'll open the door, but you have to be the one who says, you want to have a Bible study? Have you ever heard the Gospel? You interested in coming to a worship service? You have to be the one who says that. Prayer facilitates evangelism, which has to come with some follow-through. What we say, how we act, especially since we never know when the opportunity might come for us. He says in verse 5, we need to make the most of our opportunity, and we need to have our speech seasoned with grace so that we may know how we should respond to each person. Notice verse 7. As to all my affairs, to Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. The idea of information being passed around from Christian to Christian is a prominent feature of these verses, as well as the concluding verses of a number of other epistles. Great application here. If Paul would make this point in the first century, when letters did not take days but weeks to arrive at their location, where information going from city to city, from person to person, might even take months to arrive, if Paul would have that to say in the first century, how much more is there an application for us today? You know that we support people all over the world. We support people from Sierra Leone to the Philippines. We support people domestically and internationally. There are preachers, there are brethren of ours in many places around the world where we're never personally going to go. And yet all you have to do is turn the corner out that door, walk a few feet, and you can read a letter from those men. And they can talk about the congregations where they're working and the conditions, people that they've been baptizing and studying with. You can read about their family situation. And you know what? If you really wanted to, and I highly encourage this, by the way, but if you wanted to, you can get their email addresses. You can get their mailing addresses. And if you wanted to, you could send a letter. You could send an email. You could find out about the men that we're supporting in faraway lands, both domestic and international, and you could personally have communication with them that would take a split second to arrive at their computer screen. That's pretty cool. I mean, there's a lot of things about the 21st century and our dependence on technology that's kind of depressing, but that isn't one of those. That we can communicate with Christians all over the world is a really cool thing. That you can live in Atlanta, Georgia, 20 years ago, and then move to St. Louis, Missouri, and then move to Phoenix, and that you can still go onto Facebook and in an instant find out how those friends in St. Louis and those friends in Atlanta that you haven't seen in 20 years, find out how they're doing, their grandkids are growing up, things are going well, the surgery went fine. That you can find out about that stuff from Christians you haven't seen in 20 years on the other side of this country, that's really cool. That's a really cool thing about the 21st century. Avail yourself of those opportunities then. Avail yourself of the technology that's available to stay connected with other Christians. Because in other letters that Paul wrote, he lamented the fact that it took so long for information to arrive. We even studied about this in other letters. You remember what it said back in 1 Thessalonians. We've mentioned this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 in other lessons previously about the heartache that Paul experienced, beginning in verse 1 and going on through verse 5, the heartache that he knew, the heartache that he felt, because he wanted to know how Thessalonica was doing. It hurt him that he couldn't have information right away. And it took weeks or perhaps months for Timothy to finally come back and bring him good news in verse 6. The relief that he felt, that relief we feel is instant in the 21st century. It is instant relief to email someone, to call someone, and to find out the surgery went well, things are going great, the church is growing, the child was born safe and sound. We get instant relief now in the 21st century. So again, don't waste those opportunities that you have available to you via technology. And I guarantee it, the preachers that we support on the other side of the world would absolutely love to get an email from you. They would love that. Let's pick up in verse 10 and bring the book to a close now. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Isn't it interesting that Paul and Barnabas didn't allow their conflict in Acts chapter 15 to last for a lifetime? That even though they had a conflict over John Mark, they didn't allow that to become something that was a festering wound in their friendship and in their fellowship as Christians. Yes, they disagreed about it. If you remember the circumstances, John Mark was a young man, a relative of Barnabas, who came along on their first missionary journey. He went about halfway through the journey, and whether it was homesickness or whatever reason, he went back home. And later on, Paul said, I don't want to bring someone along on my second journey who abandoned us on our first journey. He didn't want to bring John Mark again. Barnabas, though, wanted to give John Mark a second chance because, well, he thought John Mark had the potential and they were also relatives. So Paul and Barnabas split up at that point and went on two separate journeys. But isn't it interesting and also very encouraging that they didn't allow that to destroy their friendship forever? Here's Paul endorsing Barnabas and also saying, hey, and that John Mark guy, he's all right. And if John Mark comes to you, then just remember what I said about the instructions that I gave. And he says, welcome him. Like that about John Mark also. John Mark lost Paul's confidence at one point, but clearly John Mark grew up enough that years later Paul had no problem endorsing him and telling the Colossians to welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Here's great proof here that not every Jewish convert ended up like the Judaizers. Remember, the Judaizers were Jewish converts to Christianity who compelled Gentile converts to be circumcised, to follow Jewish food customs, and also to practice the Sabbath day. And they were a real thorn in the side of a lot of churches, like Rome and Galatians in particular. But here, Paul says, there are some from the circumcision who I can endorse. Some from the circumcision who are not troublemakers and Judaizers. That's a little point there to make. We've talked about Epaphras already. Go on to verse 13. For I bear him witness, he says in verse 13, that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Okay, two cities that are very nearby, Colossae. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Verse 16, and when the letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, some people have a problem with that verse. They wonder, is there a missing verse from the Bible here? Is there a missing book, I mean? Because he says, hey, there's a book coming from Laodicea. Now, I want them to read your letter, and I want you to read their letter. Is there a missing book of the Bible, the Epistle to the Laodiceans? Easy solution to that. Now, again, this is something that skeptics bring up. Easy solution to that. Notice that he says here, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. You notice that he never said that it was a letter to the Laodiceans that's coming. He never says that. He never says, I wrote a letter to Laodicea, and now I want you to read it. He says, there is a letter, and I wrote it. There is a letter that is coming from Laodicea.
I think it's just as likely, more likely in fact, to say that there was perhaps the letter to the Ephesians that was shared with the Laodiceans, because Laodicea and Ephesus were relatively close and they had an economic relationship with each other. Perhaps this was the letter to Ephesus, or another letter, perhaps to the Corinthians or whatever. This was one of Paul's letters that was circulating around the churches, and he's saying, I have a letter that's in Laodicea right now, and it's finding its way to you. I want you to read that. He never says it was a letter to the Laodiceans. He simply says it is a letter coming from Laodicea. So, simple solution there. Verse 17, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Isn't it interesting as we bring it to a close? That this summation given to Archippus is basically a summation of the whole letter to Colossae. Take heed to the ministry which you've received, that you may fulfill it. Colossae is a call to action. Compared to Ephesians, it's punctuated. It's point by point by point. It's very minimalist. There's no fluff in Colossae. Not that there's fluff in Ephesians or any of the other books, but there's no fluff in Colossians. This is a strong book. It's a fast book. It's a call to action. Take heed to the ministry that's been given to you. You need to fulfill it. It's time to fulfill it. It's time to act and obey. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You have an opportunity right now to obey that call to action. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.